I don't believe it when somebody stands up, and at least not these days. I've experienced it too many times when somebody says, I'm not leaving. Don't believe what you heard. I'm not leaving. And we know better than that. I'm just joking. Now, I hope Derry's around for a long time. And we've all been praying to that end, that God would thwart his plans and all those other things. So, but I thoroughly enjoyed that song service. I heard that song for the first time at the G3 conference in Douglasville, Georgia. So, yeah, that was a great time of worship. That's a beautiful song. All right, we don't have a whole lot of time remaining. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 57 through 66 this morning. And if you're a guest with us this morning for the first time, we have been doing a study through the Gospel of Luke. We've been walking step by step with Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, which gives us Jesus' life in chronological order. And so we've just been making our way through these portions of the Gospel of Luke and seeking to glean from these portions the truth that God would have for us there. I hope that you'll bear with me. I started getting a migraine just before the service, which plays tricks with my eyes at times. And not only that, but because of Vacation Bible School and this complex piece of Scripture to outline, I'm sort of feeling a little bit... overwhelmed this morning. It's not that Scripture is hard to understand or hard to find the application in those passages of Scripture. Oftentimes, it's hard to put them into an outline that you can understand. And I did not have the privilege of doing what Farrell Griswold did in borrowing the outline of G. Campbell Morgan. Those guys had two different theologies, if you will. I couldn't find any... commentary or anything to help me outline this passage of Scripture. But the Lord has been gracious, and I believe I have something for us from the Word this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 56, it says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father." Remember, Zechariah had been struck dumb because of his disbelief in the prophecy concerning the conception and birth of John given him by God through the angel Gabriel. So he can't talk at this time still yet. It says, "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he said... And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, 'Blessing God.' And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" You know, if you, I entitled this sermon, "A Herald Arrives," or "The Herald Arrives," because in this portion of Scripture, we find the birth narrative of John the Baptist, whom we are told in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, that he would be the one who would go before him or go before Christ. He is often called the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy made by God through the prophet Malachi back in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this. Now, this prophecy came some 400 years before John the Baptist ever arrived upon this earth, was ever born. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That is speaking of John. At this time, every king had a herald. A herald was the one who went before the king. He would go into all the towns and all the villages, and he would announce the king's coming. Well, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he had a herald, and that herald was John the Baptist. Now, let me just remind you of the background here. Zechariah and Elizabeth were a very old couple. They were beyond the age of having any children. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that Elizabeth was barren, that her womb had dried up. But God had other plans for this couple. And so God sent the angel Gabriel with a message to them that they were going to conceive and that they were going to have a son. The angel Gabriel had previously, or after this, the angel Gabriel goes and gives Mary the message that she is going to also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceive and bear a son who would be the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Elizabeth gets this prophecy that she's going to conceive and bear a son. She's well beyond childbearing years. Her womb is dried up. It just seems humanly impossible, which would leave everybody in her day and in her community asking, how in the world is this going to happen? How does something like this happen? Well, this was not the first time that something like this had happened. Back in the book of Genesis, we are told that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old when they conceived and bore a son, and that son's name was Isaac. He was the promised son. And the reason given them for that conception was the same given to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And that is this, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? My friends, our God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He can do anything He pleases with anyone He pleases. If He wishes to open the womb of a woman well beyond childbearing years, it's nothing difficult for Him to do. I mean, this is the God who put the earth together, who put the stars in orbit, who forms us, who knits us together in our mother's womb. There is nothing too hard for this God. Absolutely nothing. And this morning, we see the power of God fulfilled in the birth of John the Baptist to his parents. But not only is the power fulfilled in regard to John the Baptist's parents, but the whole world is blessed because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in this couple's life. Because John's going to play an important role in the life and ministry of Jesus, he is also going to play an important role in redemptive history. So it's important that we know something of this man who is born in this portion of our scriptures. The first thing I want you to note is a life celebrated. A life celebrated. Look at verses 57 and 58. It says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. After Elizabeth had conceived John, as the angel had said she would, now, her pregnancy came about by natural processes, unlike Mary's, who would come about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would not have a human father. He would have a human mother, but he would have a heavenly father, as Mary's conception was a supernatural one. Elizabeth's conception came about the natural way, by human processes, if you will, by biology. And after she had conceived this child, John, we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 24 concerning her that after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Now, this probably came about when she started showing. You know, there's that period of time when after a woman gets pregnant that, you know, if you were to look at her, you wouldn't know that she was pregnant. But as time progresses, she begins to show. Her womb begins to grow. And this is probably when she hid herself. And the reason why she would do this is because of the curiosity of the town. I mean, there's a possibility that she could have received some ridicule because of this. There would have been some skepticism because of this. Or she would have been the butt of many jokes because of this. I mean, here you have this woman who's well beyond childbearing age, and all of a sudden she's having a child. Now, how does that happen? You know, all the cruel things people might have said and jested about. And as far as we know, The only person to see Elizabeth before the birth of John the Baptist was her cousin Mary, who had, as I've already said, received a message from God that by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would become the mother of the Messiah. But when the time for Elizabeth to give birth to her baby boy comes, she comes out of hiding, if you will, at the end of the 9 months. And we read in verse 58 that when her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. They rejoiced with her. Now, I've said that we are commanded as Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, which goes entirely against the nature of men and women today to seclude themselves, to become individualistic, to live maverick lifestyles, if you will, to sort of disconnect from the rest of society and the rest of the community. We are not supposed to be that way as believers. We are supposed to be interacting with one another, engaging with one another, sharing in life with one another. And we are to rejoice when someone has reason for rejoicing, and we are to weep when someone has reason for weeping. And we see that they come out to rejoice. But more than that, they celebrate the life of this child. That's what they're doing there. They're celebrating the work of God on behalf of Elizabeth, but they're also celebrating this new life, this child that has come into the world. And the sentiment that this community shares among themselves is starkly different than the sentiment of our day and age, the sentiment of our culture. During this day, my friends, children were longed for. They were longed for. Children had a valued place in the life of a family and in the life of a community. And when a woman could not conceive, when she couldn't get pregnant, there was great concern and even great sorrow on the part of that woman. It was a very sad experience for them. Women would spend much of their time in a state of despair, in a state of depression, and they would oftentimes devote much of their prayer life to asking God to open their womb and to bless them with a child. We see that in the case of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, in particular, verse 10 of that chapter. But in this community, what you see here is, with all of these people showing up at this birth, the birth of John the Baptist, what you see here is a belief that children were something to be prized, that they were something to be valued, that they were something to be desired, that they were indeed a blessing. That's what you see here. The Jew, such as Elizabeth was, and the Jewish community believed what God said in Psalm chapter 127, verses 3 and 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver full of them, or fills them his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We see right there that from God's perspective, from the perspective of the psalmist speaking on behalf of the Jewish community of his day, children are a heritage. Children are a reward from the Lord. They are a blessing to those who have them. Now, is that the way people think in our day? Is that the way people think in their day? No, the tragedy of our day is that children are not valued. We had the opportunity to value some children this week. We had the opportunity to love some children this week. We had the opportunity to show some children that they indeed were important and they have a place in the life of this community and in the life of this world, and that God loves them and desires to have a relationship with them. Children in our day aren't even wanted in many cases. Human life is simply not celebrated in our day. In general, we live in a culture of death, folks. A culture of death. And this is evidenced by Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry and those who champion that. 50 million babies have been murdered, slaughtered in abortion mills in our country since Roe v. Wade. It's evidenced by organizations like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. You know what PETA's idea of utopia is? PETA's idea of utopia is for humans to be absent from this world and for animals to rule and reign. Now, I guess they're talking about all humans but them. But anyway, large families are often the recipients of ridicule and mockery. Many people, when they're out in Walmart and they see a lady shopping with four or five kids in tow, say things like, "Man, I wonder what's going on there," as if there's something wrong with it. "I wonder what's in their water," as if it's a problem. That's not supposed to be the attitude of believers. Women are told to put off having children or not to have them at all for the sake of career. Now, I have no issue with women working and having careers. I may have spent several years in the state of Kentucky, but I don't have that mentality. But the idea is you can't have a career with children. I beg to differ. Has anybody ever read Proverbs 31 and read about the Proverbs 31 woman? She was an industrious woman who had children. She was able to balance career and balance children so well that verse 28 says that her children rise up and call her blessed. My friends, children are a blessing. The Bible says so. And our supreme example, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his actions and his concern for children, shows us just that. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, some people were preventing children from coming to the Lord Jesus. And what did he say? He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Not only did Jesus care about the life of children and celebrate the life of children, but he cared about their souls and their eternal destinies. As a community of believers, we are to celebrate life. We are to celebrate life. When someone gets pregnant, and we just had a pregnancy and a birth in our congregation, Kyle and Brittany, when someone gets pregnant and they have a child, we are to celebrate that. We are to champion children in our community. We are to champion parenthood in our community of the saints. And may we never take the attitude of the culture of our day that says children are of no value. And my friends, you can do that and have children. We hear about deadbeat dads who leave a woman with the kids and don't pay the child support and don't support the family. Well, guess what? You can have deadbeat dads in the home with children because they're too caught up in everything else, investing time in everything else, but quality time with their children. May we not be those kinds of parents either, who show our kids, even though they live in the same home as we do, that they're of no value because everything else takes priority over them. We are to live balanced lifestyles as Christians. We are to have careers, but we are to never forget to nurture our children and to raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Secondly, we see God honored. Look at verses 59 through 64. It says, "And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." There's no question that Zechariah and Elizabeth were God-fearing, godly, God-honoring people. And that first becomes apparent by the fact that Zechariah was a priest serving in the temple, and Elizabeth was content to be the wife of one of the spiritual leaders in Israel, basically a preacher, if you will. But it becomes even more clear in the actions that they took in verses 59 through 65 or 64. They didn't just look godly. They didn't just have the appearance of godliness, but they lived it and they practiced it. And there's two things that show us that. First of all, this thing of circumcision. It says, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. God established the covenantal sign of circumcision with Abraham and the Israelite people all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, which mandated that every male child who was of 8 days old had to be circumcised. Now, this was to be a mark. It was to be a mark that was to distinguish the people of Israel as God's people. It was to mark them out and set them apart from the rest of the world, the pagan world around them. It was to distinguish them as being those who had been set apart from the culture, set apart from the world, from the paganism that surrounded them as they made their way through the land. And this would be a sign that the Israelite people had separated themselves from the world and had separated themselves unto God, as is commanded of all believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul, drawing from the Old Testament, says this: come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. We see Zechariah and Elizabeth honoring this mandate from God by having their child circumcised. They wanted their child separated, marked out from the world, and set apart for God. They honored His word. They honored God's word. We also see them honoring the command of God in their naming their son John. God had given them that instruction. He had told them that the name of this child was to be John. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, He had said, that's what this kid's name's supposed to be. But there's some confusion about that among the people that showed up at this birth. At this birthing event, I mean, parents, these parents, had come and they had brought their kids and they had showed up, moms and dads and their kids, to celebrate the birth of John the Baptist. And they asked, what are you going to name this kid? They said, he's going to be named John. That's his name. That's what God told us to name him. You know, the custom of that day was you either named your child after the father or a prominent relative in the family. They say, look, you have no relative by this name. They said, we don't care. God said, name him John, and we're naming him John. Those people showed up to meet Zechariah Jr. That's what they wanted to see. But that's not what was going to happen, because God had commanded this family, look, you name this child John. They were looking to give God his proper place. God had given them a word. They honored the word, and in doing so, they glorified God. Now, in naming the child after the father or a prominent relative, you were giving honor to the father or to the relative. This child wasn't supposed to give honor and glory to anyone else but his God. And so, therefore, they said, look, we are naming this kid John as we were commanded to do. You know something that says a lot? That says a lot. We see these parents honoring God over culture. They're honoring God over culture. And by doing that, they teach us by example, as the rest of the Bible does in word, that you do not sacrifice truth. You do not sacrifice the word of God, the commands of God, on the altar of culture. You never do that. That's what the church has done for so long. In order to appeal to the culture outside the church, to the lost world outside the church, we have compromised the truth of God. You never sacrifice truth for culture. You never sacrifice truth for peace. Everybody's saying, well, don't, you know, what kind of preacher are you? Well, I'm a doctrinal preacher. Well, doctrine divides. Well, yes, it does. It does. As if, you know, doctrine stirs up strife and it causes people to become uneasy and sometimes even angry. Well, my friends, doctrine is part of the Word of God, and you preach doctrine. And if you preach doctrine right, you're preaching Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be preaching. You know, it's like, I had a relative ask me, you know, what kind of preacher are you? I said, well, I believe I'm a doctrinal preacher. Well, don't you preach about love and mercy and compassion and all those things? Well, if you preach doctrine correctly, you're going to be preaching about love and compassion and mercy, along with justice and holiness and all of those other great doctrines of Scripture. God's commands are never to be sacrificed on the altar of culture. We don't compromise truth for anything. For anything. And sometimes you stand alone in doing this. These parents stood alone. It was just Zachariah and Elizabeth. The entire crowd that was around them was saying, look, this is wrong. This kid's supposed to be named after his dad or some relative. And they said, no, we're not compromising the Word of God. God said, call him John. We're calling him John. And we're going to have to do this, folks. If the church is going to be the church, it is going to have to stand alone on the foundational principles and truths of Scripture. And this is becoming more and more the likelihood in our day and the days to come. We need to stand upon the Bible when it comes to abortion. The Bible says it's murder. That's the way we need to believe. We need to stand upon the Bible when it comes to divorce. My friends, divorce is never the desire of God. You know what the desire of God? It's reconciliation in every case. Yes, he gave allowances. He gave permission for infidelity and for a non-believer abandoning a believer. But that was it. In every case, even if it's infidelity, God's desire is reconciliation. Every case. We're not to champion divorce. Girlfriends, don't be telling your female friends, look, you know, well, your husband just seems like a jerk and you know, you deserve somebody else. Don't listen to that stuff. Listen to the Word of God. Cohabitation. Nowhere in Scripture is cohabitation condoned. Nowhere. It's called fornication. That's what it's called, fornication. Any sexual activity, intimate activity outside the marriage bed between a man and a woman is fornication. It's not cohabitation, it's fornication. Common law marriage. As if the longer you live in sin, the more God tolerates it and says it's okay. That's wrong. That is wrong. God doesn't change his points of view. God's not become more tolerant than he used to be. God is still God. And what God's word says is final. It's the authority. Is that not what we believe as Christians? Is that not what our confessions of the past have said, one after the other, that the Bible is the final authority for the believer on life and living? Not CNN, not Fox News, not the paper, not the counselor down the street, the Bible. These people honored God by honoring his word. Lastly, we see fear and hope imparted. This is what happens when you honor God. Fear and hope is imparted. Look at verses 65 and 66. It says, and fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. What was the crowd's reaction? Fear. What was their estimation of John? What was their thoughts about John? Well, I think there's an indication of hope in their sentiments concerning John. What kind of child will this be? What will this man grow up to be? The Lord's obviously with this guy. It says that fear came upon him. These godly parents, they had honored God by complying with the commands of God, and the result was fear and reverence of God. That was the result. Parents, the only way that the parents in your community, that the parents of other kids that your kids go to school with, parents that you work with, the only way that they're ever going to have reason to give God any acknowledgement and to reverence Him is if we who claim to be Christian parents reverence and fear God ourselves. That's the only way. How we respond in our convictions about the Word of God will either give credibility to the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, and the reliability of God's Word, or if we don't, it will discredit it. As believers, we affirm by virtue of our connection to Christ that the Word of God is the authority for our lives. Nothing else. Nothing else. Secondly, they wondered at what kind of a person John would grow up to be. And as I already said, I believe that there's a hint of hope in this. Why do I believe that? Well, here you have this community of Jewish people. And all they had seen all down through their history was God, the people who claimed to be God's people, the people who claimed to be spiritual leaders in the land, all they had done was live most ungodly lives. That's all they've seen. You look at the Old Testament, what is Israel constantly doing? Pagan idol worship. They're constantly playing the adulteress to God. They're leaving their God. They're chasing after idols. And the spiritual leaders were the worst in this. They were the ones who were supposed to guide the people toward God. Instead, they allowed the people to do whatever. They even encouraged, what we would call synchronistic worship, the mixing of different kinds of worship with the worship of Yahweh. They had seen this all throughout the year. They saw ungodly people take rules that God had made and oppress the people with them, and even add rules to what God had made in order to oppress the people with them, to lord it over them, if you will. Throughout Israel's history, it had been proven that the religious establishment could not be trusted and were oftentimes the most ungodly people in the land, more ungodly than the average citizen. As the leadership goes, so do the people. But here it is. They see this child. He's born. His parents follow the dictates of the Word of God. His father, who had been struck dumb, as God said he would, now speaks. And what do they see all over this situation, all over this scene? What they see all over the scene is the hands of God. That's what they see. God's all over this thing, and they see it. And what is their response? I believe it's hope. It's hope. There's hope for our land. There's hope for our people because God's all over this kid. And man, we're just wondering what he's going to grow up to be and what he's going to grow up to do. And we'll read about that very soon. And the religious establishment didn't like him either. Let me just say this. You want to give the world hope? Raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Raise your children in accord with the Scripture. Live out the Scripture before your children. Put flesh on the words of Christ. Live them out. Just by doing that, you give the world something that they don't see. You don't give the world hope if you raise children who are going to be just like all the other children, shooting people, killing people, spray painting train cars. I mean, you don't, those kinds of things. You don't raise those, you don't offer the world hope if you're raising kids in the fashion and the manner of the culture around you. That offers no one hope. The Christian lifestyle and commitment to God as its governor offers hope, not despair. It offers hope, not despair. And the reason why people hate Christians is because the gospel that we preach and the gospel that we testify of and the gospel that has changed their lives exposes their sin. But the only way that they're ever going to be well is if they first realize they're sick. And once they get well, they'll thank you for your witness and your testimony. They'll thank you for what God has done in their lives. They will praise God for it. Because that's where true peace, true fulfillment, true satisfaction happens, is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And isn't that why God gave us kids? That's my boy. That's my boy. All right. Yes, it's why God gave us kids. He didn't just give us kids to, you know, have someone to hang out with and, you know, take on a fun trip every now and again. That's not why God gave us kids. And besides, we're not supposed to be their buddies. We're supposed to be their parents. If it works out that they like us a whole lot and they want to be buddies with us, that's fine. But first and foremost, we're their parents. And if you raise your kids striving after Christ yourself, then they'll have reason to want to honor you and revere you and rise up and call you blessed. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, "But did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit?" And why one? He's talking about a husband and a wife here. Why one? He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." With the wife of his youth. That's the New King James Version. I like that version better. Why did he give us kids? Why did he give us children? Because he seeks godly offspring. Well, how do godly offspring come about? It comes about by parents living godly lives and raising their children up to fear the Lord and to love the Lord and to want to be the Lord's. That's how it happens. That's what we see here. We see the celebration of life. We see God honored by parents, and the result being fear and hope imparted. I think we need that word for our day and age, don't we? And parents, I'm not a perfect parent. I say this all the time when I talk about parenting. I am not a perfect parent. I do strive for Christ-likeness. I do strive for holiness. I do want to be a better parent. You just don't know how badly I want to be a better parent. There are some weeks I feel like the biggest failure as a parent. Anybody else feel that way? Okay? None of us are perfect. But Christ has promised to aid us in that endeavor of raising children. We just have to lean on Him and depend upon Him and heed His instruction. And if, you know, maybe you've messed up down the road, along the way, it's never too late. It's never too late. Some people think, well, man, I've already made a mess of it. Why change now? There's every reason to change now. There's every reason to change now. The world needs parents to change now. Your children, for the sake of their souls, need you to change now. Will you raise them up that way? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. Lord, we pray that you use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that today that we who are parents here would make a commitment to seek you in parenting, to follow your ways. Lord, to raise kids up that will cause other people to wonder, I wonder what kind of great things they're going to do. I see hope in them. I see stability in them. I see something in them that I don't see in the rest of the world. Lord, may we want our kids to have that kind of impact upon folks. On the playground, in the classroom, walking down an aisle in Walmart. May our kids be the kind of kids who others see, and they see something about Jesus, and they see something about hope that's found in Jesus. Lord, we as parents, we ask your help. We thank you for the fact that you're always there, and though we may not have been given a manual when our children were born, we have the greatest manual, the only manual that we will ever need, and that is your word. Thank you for it. We praise you. Work in our hearts. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, may they respond today. You call upon them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.